Hey, I think we probably finish up the 41st chapter. Would that be presumptuous for me to say that? Yeah. That's right. According to what the Lord is doing today. Well, I anticipate that we'll finish up the 41st chapter today. Now, I want to back up a couple of verses to get the context of where we left off last week. And so we begin our study kind of all on the same wavelength. In verse 50 is where we're going to start this morning, and this concerns the birth of Joseph's sons in Egypt. Our story picks up today with Joseph having been promoted from a place in prison to a place second in command of the most powerful nation of the world. And perhaps we could look at Proverbs 13 just a moment. Hold your finger in Genesis there. We'll be back. But look at Proverbs 13 today. And this verse reminds me of Joseph and his experience. Proverbs 13 and verse number 12. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. You ever felt like that? You know God has given you promises. You see them in His Word. You have heard Him in your heart. Perhaps it's something for you yourself. Perhaps it's for a family member. Any number of things that we find are important to us. And God has spoken His Word concerning these things. It may be a physical problem in our body. It may be a financial situation in our family. It may be a child that's lost. Any number of things that are significant in our lives. And God has given us His promise, and we know that we've heard from Him. He's spoken off the written page, or He's just spoken in our hearts. And it has created a hope in us. Now, remember, the word hope in the Bible doesn't mean wish. If you say to a person, are you going to heaven when you die? And a person says, I hope so. Typically, the kind of the way we use the word hope today means, well, I don't know, but I wish to, I want to, I hope in terms of a wish or a want or a desire. But hope in the Bible is a definition for Bible hope is a confident expectation. And so Jesus is called in the New Testament our blessed hope. Hope in the New Testament means we have a confident expectation. It's not something we're wishing for. It's something we know confidently is going to happen. We expect it to happen with great confidence. And so you may have a situation where you have a hope in your life, a confident expectation in your life that God has promised you, but it's deferred. You're expecting it to come to pass, but it hasn't yet. It's deferred. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. We hurt because we see this thing that needs to be done. It's not been done, but yet God has promised that it will be done. But it hurts us on the inside. It's hard for us to bear these things. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. Now, Joseph, when he was in prison, I consider him in this condition. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. What was his hope? Remember the dreams he had? Remember the first dream he had was the 12 sheaves, and they fell down and worshiped his sheaf? And then he had a second dream. He had 12 stars and the sun and the moon falling down and worshiping his star. He knew what that meant. So did his family, that there would come a day when his whole family would fall at his feet and honor him, right? But here he is in an Egyptian prison. For something he did not do. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. But when the desire cometh, when the hope comes to pass, when this thing, whatever it is, when it actually happens, it is a tree of life. Now, let me give you a simple example of what this is like. God has promised us that when we die, to take us to a glorious heaven with Him. We have that blessed hope, that confident expectation. There are times in this life, however, when we wish that we could be there now. You know, the The New Testament writer said, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Paul said, "I'm in a narrow place between two, whether to depart and to be with the Lord, which is better for me, or whether to stay here, which is better for you." Hope deferred, okay? Hope deferred. Moses said, "Oh God, if you really love me, deliver me out of this mess that I'm in and kill me and take me home to be with you." Hope deferred. Maketh the heart sick. No, you've got to stay there. You've got a work to do. I'm not finished with you yet. You've got to defer this hope. But when the desire cometh, in other words, when we see when we see the pearly gates, or better yet, when we see his glorious face, when the desire cometh, it's a tree of life. This great joy that comes. That verse just speaks to me about Joseph. And that verse has been an important one in my life for a long time anyway. So I see Joseph in that situation. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. But when the desire cometh, it is like a tree of life. And we talked last week about the fact that all of the torment and the difficulty and so on that happened before just fades into oblivion. All right, let's have someone read. I think we'll start with Jerry this morning. And we'll read verse 50. Jerry, huh? 41:50. Joseph is elevated now to number one minister in the land, and Pharaoh has given him a wife, and he is now administering the gathering of the abundance in the 7 years of plenty.
"And unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, which
Asenath,
the daughter of
Potiphera,
the priest of On, bare unto him."
You held that on okay. One out of three ain't bad. Okay, Claire, let's get the name of the first son.
"And the name of the, and Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God said, he hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house."
Okay, Manasseh is one of the tribes of Israel. You've seen that name many times, haven't you? The name means forgetting. And here is the hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, it's a tree of life. And I forget all the things that made me sick. We talked some about this last week. And Joseph, you can see what has happened in Joseph's life, that the blessing of God is so wonderful that when it came in his life, that all of his labors, all of his toils, all of his suffering were just departed. I really believe that heaven will be like that for us. That no amount of... Jesus said, as long as you're in this world, you're going to have tribulation. Now, we have eternal life now, don't we? The minute we gave Jesus the control over our life and received him as our Lord and said, we got eternal life right then. And life does not begin when we die and go to heaven. Life begins when we give Jesus our heart. Jesus said that he that believeth on me has already passed from death to life. So eternal life begins. I'm living my eternal life right now. I've got it inside me right now. Now I'm going to make a transition when I die and go to be with the Lord, you know, but I'm not going to get a new life. I have it already. It's already in there. See, I have the life that Adam had before he sinned. And God said that he was to live forever. See? And Jesus said about it that he that believeth on me, though he die, yet shall he
live.
See? So we have eternal life. We have it now. We have it immediately when we are born again. We get that new life at the new birth, and it goes on forever and ever and forever. However, as long as we're in this life, in this body, as it were, we're going to have tribulations. Jesus said, as long as you're in the world, you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. You're going to be problems. We're going to have troubles with all kinds of situations. And we will have periodically, I don't know, I think probably most of us experience at times, Lord, deliver me out of this. You know, Lord, I just take me on. But not until he's ready, see? There are troubles in this life. There are difficulties. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. But when we see his face, nothing that we have suffered, no hurt that we have ever experienced will mean anything. It will be gone over. I gave you the comparison last week about a woman giving birth. And Jesus said that when he died, he said, when he was just getting ready to be crucified, he said to his disciples, now the things that I've told you has made your heart heavy. And you know that this is going to happen. I'm going to be separated from you. But he said, don't worry about that because I'm going to come with a comforter and live inside your heart. And it's going to be just like a woman who gives birth. That when the child comes and when she hears the baby cry, because of the great joy, she forgets all of her toils and all of the pain and whatever had occurred during that process. So this is the same way. And I think it's interesting that Joseph should name his child Manasseh, meaning forgetting. I forgot all my toil and I forgot all my father's house. In other words, everything my brothers did to me is gone. Now, the fact that he was able to forget all that his brothers did to him is going to be very important shortly, isn't it? Because his brothers are going to show up. And if he hadn't been able to put that behind him, right? If he had not been able to put that behind him, he would not be able to deal with his brothers in the kind of loving, caring way that he did. Now, yes?
One thing that always has concerned me, why there's no mention about him making an attempt to go back and let his father know that he's alive and in contact with his family?
I don't know.
It's been a great mystery to me.
Yeah, I don't know. I can only speculate, and my speculation would be that after the way he had spent the last 12, 13 years, he probably has learned, or he possibly has learned, to just let God lead in his life and to take one day at a time. And if God could look after him in Potiphar's house, if he could look after him in the prison, if he could take him from the prison and bring him to this to Pharaoh's palace in this wonderful place of power, he could also reunite him with his family. Now, that's just speculation. The scripture does not say. Jerry?
His daddy used to treat him as a favorite son, which made the other sons hate him. And so perhaps he realized that and didn't want to get back in that same situation again.
Maybe.
We've been talking a lot about forgetting. I think God just working on him all those years too, about forgetting.
Uh-huh.
Not that you probably ever forget, just that family, but in order to get on with God, you do have to forget those people.
You know, the thing that strikes, that's true, and the thing that strikes me about what's happening to Joseph here, and I'm not sure I want to make a doctrine about it, but I do want to comment on it because it's real important. Notice who took the, Joseph has done a really wonderful thing here. He's forgotten the pain of what happened to him. He's forgotten the pain of what his brothers did. But how did he get to that place? Did he just decide to forget that? Was it his initiative? It seems to me it was God's initiative. God was the one that brought him out of his prison, brought him to this place of exaltation, and then he was able to forget. Sometimes we are in a place where, well, I know I should forgive, and I know I should forget, and I know I should, but I just can't do it, I just really can't do it. God has got to take the initiative to bring us to a place where we can do that. And I think that's what happened in Joseph's life. Now, what Joseph did, he's got to do something too. So you can't force yourself to do something that's just not in you to do because it just becomes lip service. And you can say, I forgive you, but, you know, you don't forgive because you still act the same horrible, terrible way. So you can talk about forgiveness until you're blue in the face. But if it's not a practical thing in your life, it was for Joseph because God really did a work in his heart. You can't do this work by yourself. God's got to do it in you. And we know that God did this work for Joseph and it was real for him because when his brothers showed up, there was no rancor at all. In fact, as we read on, we're going to find that he had to turn away so that they wouldn't see him weeping and they wouldn't see his emotion. We'll see that in a couple of chapters. But Joseph did have to do something. It wasn't the forgiving that he did. What he did was he trusted his God. See, he put his confidence in his God, that no matter where he was, no matter what his situation was, God is in charge of this. It took 12 years for all of this to work out. But then God took the initiative in response to his trust. I preached one of the most important messages I've ever preached in all my life now is the message I preached on what is the bottom line for the Christian life. What's the bottom line? You know, we're preaching messages. You watch television, listen to the radio. You get messages three, four. If you're here at church all the time, you get four messages or four teachings a week from me, plus whatever else you may get from other, you know, ministries that are going on in the church. Excuse me. What's the bottom line in all of this? You get your mind and your heart filled with all these principles from the Word of God. What's the bottom line? What does God really expect of me? Where does the rubber hit the road? And where the rubber hits the road, where the bottom line is, I trust him. Job said it this way, though he slay me, Job thought God was responsible for all of his torment. He thought God was responsible for him losing his family, losing all his kids, losing all his property, having his body full of boils and all that. He thought God was doing that to him. His three friends are sitting there telling him, well, God did this because you're some wicked, you know, all of your sin. And he said, okay, guys, so even if it is God, though he slay me, yet will I what? Trust him. I don't care what he does to me. I still will trust him. Now, that's, I believe, where Joseph is, see. Though here I am in this prison, there's no reason for me to be here, but I'm here. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether God put me here, the devil put me here. It doesn't matter what the situation is. None of that makes any difference. I trust him. And his willingness to trust God in whatever his circumstance were gave God the right to move in his life and to bring him to this place where he could forgive his brothers. And really, really wipe that slate completely clean. So what I'm trying to get at here this morning is this. We hear a lot of, you know, we hear a lot about forgiveness, and forgiveness is, and we must be willing to forgive, and we must forgive, because if we don't, he can't forgive us. We open the channel of forgiveness from him as we forgive one another. It's got to work that way. And we understand that. I'm not diminishing that in any way. What I'm saying is that as hard as we try to do this forgiving, that it is impossible for us to really do much more than give it lip service. Now, it is important for us to give the lip service. I mean, we should do it. We should say, I forgive you. Whether we do or not, whether we can or not, we still should, you know, we still should be willing to do so. And oftentimes, simply the spoken word, God will give you the ability to do what you know, because you're willing to speak it. The power will be behind it, and the forgiveness will follow the words of the mouth, the attitude of the heart will follow. So it is important. I'm not saying we shouldn't do this. I'm saying we should. We need to do this. But what I'm telling you is that the only way that you can genuinely forgive from the heart is God's got to do a work on the inside of you in these situations, and God will do that work as he did for Joseph. He will do that work if we but trust him. And it might not happen today, and it might not happen next week, but it will happen if we trust him. Yeah.
As you're sharing that, I've for a long time see this big yield sign too, in addition to trust, I mean, it goes along with trust. But I think, like, Joseph was so yielded to whatever it was in for God's plan in his life that God was able to work too. And I wanted to make a comment on what you were just saying about forgiving. I read this little article in a devotional one time that just really jumped out at me. And the basis of it was that we in ourselves can't forgive our enemies and those who hurt us and things. We can't. But only he in us can. And therefore, on this side of the cross, with the Holy Spirit indwelling us, it is when you say that power, the power is the enablement of the Holy Spirit, which actually he does the forgiving. And we are the vessel, the recipient of the whole thing. It's only yielding to his power that can happen in our lives. And that's why I say everything I teach.
So you're agreeing with what I just said?
I'm agreeing with what you said.
Okay.
So I just amplify it. And every time I see this, I mean, I even get a vision of a big yellow yield sign. That it's not what I do, it's how I yield. Because it's only his power that can do this, not us.
Right. So an appropriate name, isn't it, for this first son, Manasseh. You didn't know all that was in that 51st verse, did you? God's word is so rich. You know, if you read this book slowly meditatingly and allow the Holy Spirit to just speak through it, you don't really need a teacher. The Holy Spirit is our teacher, and he can teach us, and he will teach us. He just opens these things up and shows us what we need at the time we need it. Now, I have read that verse dozens of times, but I never saw all that in there until this time. And so that's why we need to keep reading it, keep reading it. See, this book is alive. Amen. It's a living book, and it speaks to us at the, you know, at the where we are at the moment. All right, let's have Barbara. Well, anybody else want to comment on 51 before we go to 52? We're going to get second son here. All right, Barbara?
And the name of the second called he Ephraim, for God hath called me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction.
Ha! Ephraim means fruitfulness. And so Joseph is naming his sons based upon what's happening in his life, in his spiritual life. The first son is named forgetting, and the second son is named fruitfulness. And every time he speaks the name of Ephraim, what's he declaring? Ephraim, eat your dinner. Ephraim, go do this. Ephraim, hold the horses. What's he saying every time he says Ephraim? He's saying, God is prospering me. God is making me fruitful, even in the land of my affliction. In the midst of this miserable marriage, in the midst of this horrible job, in the midst of this terrible country, oppressive laws and apostate officials and what, no matter what it is, see, no matter where it is, God has made me to be fruitful and to increase. That's what fruitfulness means, to increase. Now, see, God is not limited. Let's look back just a moment lest we forget this. Let's look back to Genesis 26, verse number 1. Let's look at the first verse. Let's understand that God is not limited by our circumstances. Mm-hmm. Well, I got this stupid job. I got this terrible boss. It's a go-nowhere place. I'm never gonna make it here. That doesn't make any difference to God. How do I know that? Genesis 26, 1. And there was a famine in the land, beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and this is in the days of Isaac, and Isaac went unto Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. Now look at verse 12. Then Isaac sowed in that land, and received in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great, and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks and herds and a great store of servants, and the Philistines, all the world around him, the ungodly people, envied him. Now, in the time of a famine, say, God made him fruitful. He planted, he got 100-fold, and he was so prosperous, he increased to such a degree that all the world about him, all the ungodly people, envied him. See, God can prosper us and make us fruitful no matter where we are. He is not limited by what we see in our particular situation. God's only limited by his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That's the only limit he has on him. And so here's Joseph's name for his second son is Ephraim, because God has caused me to prosper and increase and be fruitful in the land of my affliction. He's blessed me in spite of the fact that in this land I have been in prison for 12 years. Let us not ever forget that God is not limited. God is not limited by the circumstances that we're in. He's not limited. He can promote you in that job. He can give you another job. He can... there are 1,000 ways that God can bless you wherever you are. And so what's the bottom line? Trust him. Trust him. Hey? Okay? All right? Anybody else want to add to that? Now, Let me just make a comment before we leave the leave Joseph's sons, that Manasseh and Ephraim were the became tribes of Israel. As you read through the Old Testament, you will see that you will not see the tribe of Joseph. You see the tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim, and you'll run them down: Reuben and Simeon and Dan and Gad and Asher and all of the tribes. You do not see a tribe of Joseph. You see the tribe of Manasseh. You see the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim became a tremendously large tribe in Israel. But when they went into the land, and Joshua, remember when Joshua divided the land among the 12 tribes? Somebody explained to me why he didn't have 13 tribes if Joseph split into two. Anybody? Why didn't he divide the land in 13?
Priests didn't get land.
Levites, the tribe of Levi, was the priests. They didn't get any inheritance in the land. What was their inheritance? The Lord was their inheritance. And so there were still 12 tribes. Levi was not one of them in terms of the inheritance. So that's why you see Manasseh and Ephraim in that list. So Joseph, in effect, got a double portion, didn't he? Listen now. Joseph was not the eldest son, was he? But he was the one that got the double portion because he was the faithful one. God gave him the double portion. Not his dad, not Jacob. God gave him the double portion. Okay? Okay. All right. Let's move to the 53rd verse then, Mary. Let's have you read. We're going to begin now the 7 and 7.
And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended.
All right, and Joseph had gathered in 20%. Remember over verse 34? The fifth part was taxed from the people by Pharaoh, and Joseph gathered it up and put it in storage during the 7 years. All right? Don, read the next verse.
And the 7 years of dearth began to come according as Joseph had said, and the dearth was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread.
Now, dearth, what does the word dearth mean? Famine or drought or
disaster
or lack. Lack is a good word. Lack. Dearth means not enough. Dearth means there's not much. There's a lack of, okay? So there was a dearth, not only in Egypt, it says the dearth was in all the lands. So this famine was like a worldwide famine. It wasn't just in this one area. But in Egypt, there was bread. Why was there bread? Because Joseph had gathered up 20% of the grain over 7 years, and he stored it all this time, okay? All right? Verse 55, Lois.
And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do.
I can't get over this. Here is the most powerful man on the face of the earth, and he's deferring to this young Jewish man. Now, you got a fellow here now who's 37 years old, right? Joseph. And he becomes the most important man in the whole world. Even Pharaoh defers to him. Says, don't bother me with that. Go see Joseph about that. He's the one who's in charge. Now, what is Joseph in charge of? Remember now, Joseph is a preview of Jesus. And we said we're looking for similarities here. We're looking for aspects of this preview. What does Joseph hold in his hand? What does he hold? Life. Joseph's really in charge of life, and you really could say, he who hath Joseph hath life. He that hath not Joseph hath not life. Doesn't that sound like 1 John? He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And he's got life and death in his hand. And so does our Lord Jesus.
Come and eat of me.
Come and eat of me. I'm the bread of life. Exactly right. Gene?
This, and it's so full grain that he said he gathered grain there 7 years, and the Lord protected this grain and kept it from
the weevils and
from the weevils and all weevils. Mm-hmm. Because that's the only way it could ever last for 7 years.
That's right. Yeah.
By the Lord's grace.
Yeah, I have wondered as I read the passage, of course, growing up on a farm, I have wondered, how did they store this grain in, you know, so many thousands of years ago without the technology and so on that we have today? How did they store that grain that it would last for 7 years like that? Yeah, and not be eaten up with the rats and the weevils. It's not unusual to go into a granary where the grain has been for several years, and all you have is you have a bin full of wheat, but all you have is the hull for the bugs. The bugs have gotten in there, and they, every little individual grain, they just hollow it out. And so all you have is just the shell, just the little shell of the wheat. Yeah. Yeah, good point.
The fodder part probably sweating about it.
I wonder how far Potiphar's wife has run. But you know, this tells us something about Joseph, doesn't it? Joseph had no, he had no, there's no sense of revenge here at all. There's no sense of, boy, I'm going to stick it to Potiphar. He stuck me in that jail for 12 years. I'm going to get that wife of his. I'm going to expose her for the slut that she is. There was nothing in Joseph's heart that he wanted to do anything to hurt his brothers. I mean, they're the ones that stuck him in that well and then sold him, took money for him, and sold him to the Midianite slave traders. But there's not the first thought that now I have my opportunity. Now I'm going to get mine. I'm going to get my ounce of flesh. Nothing like that. He had no. Right. Yeah. And how did we know he was born with selfishness? Because we all are. And what became of his? What happened to his? Huh? It died. Where did it die? It died in the jail. It died in the suffering. Remember how we had shared before how even Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered? And though he were a son, yet through the things that he suffered, he became the author of eternal salvation for us. And the way that the flesh dies is in the suffering. And the selfishness is the flesh, isn't it? It died in the prison. Yeah. And you know, until that really dies in us, until that selfishness dies, we're not really going to be of a whole lot of use to God. I'm amazed that he can use us the way he does, that he does anything in us, you know, in the condition that we're in. But if he is really going to use us in any kind of significant way, the selfishness has got to go. The self-consciousness has got to go. The self-awareness has got to go. The self-preservation has got to go. If it doesn't go, then he can't. I'm amazed he can use us at all. Okay? All right, who's our next reader? I think it's you, Lois. Oh, you did? Okay, Jean, verse 56.
And the famine was all over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened up all the storehouses and sold them to the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt.
This is the one thing I don't like about Joseph. Yeah, he sold it. Now, he was Pharaoh's representative, and so I'm not sure he had any choice here. But remember remember verse 34. Where Joseph gave advice to Pharaoh before the 7 years of plenty. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land and take up the fifth part. He didn't say buy the fifth part. Take up the fifth part. And how did he take it up? We said he taxed it. So basically what you've got here is the Egyptian government, and they have levied a tax for 7 years on all of the producers in Egypt. The tax is 20%. So if you get 100 bushel, if you get 100 bushel out of your field, you get 100 bushel of wheat. You take 20 of it and give it to Pharaoh. Joseph had the custody, and 80 bushel you use for yourself. So Pharaoh got this without expending any revenues at all. The government just taxed it and stored it. Now there is some expense in the storage and the maintenance and all of that, you know, and the government bore that. But then when it came time that the people had need, how did the government dole it out? They sold it. They didn't give it. They sold it. That's what government does.
Hadn't changed a bit.
Hadn't changed a bit. See,
market is low to sell. Is that right?
When the market is low, sell? No, when the market's low, buy. Yeah. Buy low, sell high.
That's
That's the, yeah.
I read that somewhere, referring to this. I didn't get it right, but about the market. And I thought, my goodness, they're just... They did the same thing a long time ago.
That's like the rich fellow who, he was very, very wealthy and come to the end of his life. And a young man asked him, how did you get so wealthy? How did you accumulate all of this wealth? And he said, well, you just buy low and sell high. I sell everything at a 1% profit. What do you mean a one? How could you ever accumulate this kind of wealth if you buy and sell at a 1% profit? Well, he said, I buy it for a dollar and sell it for two. 1% profit. So he didn't know how to describe it, Barbara, but he knew how to do it. Hey, yeah. So this is so what did they do? They sent it down to Washington, and then Washington sold it back to them. And as Jerry says, nothing really has changed. And you don't get anything from Washington without it costing you. You think you're going to get it? And we've got a whole class of citizens in our country that if we don't wake up, we're going to destroy our country. We're going to destroy this great democracy we have. If we don't get this straight, you get nothing from Washington. You get nothing given to you from Washington. They tax it and then sell it back to you.
This just comes to me a little bit. I'm not sure about the soul part, but going back to verse 40, when you're talking about thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all thy people be ruled on in the throne, will I be greater than thou? I believe I see in that too, when you're talking that Pharaoh was the type and shadow of God the Father, and Joseph was the son. Therefore, through this, aside from looking at it from government, I see that Pharaoh is the owner of everything because he's God the Father. He submitted everything to the Son. And as, now this can be completely off base.
Get at it now, come on, let's get at it here.
I can see that, you know, when we're looking at it from the natural, the government is selling, but I see it as more of a trade, like we have to give all of ourselves. There's something there. It's like trading up with God, that looking at it from the spiritual standpoint, that we have to give all of ourselves to God to get all of Him. And I see that more of a trade than the selling point. You know?
Yeah, I see what you're saying. Sure. That's in there. That's in there. Yeah, that's fine. That's fine. Okay. So the people bought with whatever they had of value, and Joseph sold it to them. But yet the famine, notice what Gene read, the famine still waxed sore in the land of Egypt. Just because they had grain stored did not change the famine. The famine continued from year to year. Okay, Pat, next, 57.
And all the countries came to Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that was the famine.
Okay. So Egypt had, now figure this out for yourself. If you have, Egypt has a famine, but it doesn't mean Egypt has no produce. They have a small produce. It doesn't mean they didn't produce anything. How do we know that? Because in 7 years, they saved up a fifth. That means at the end of 7 years, they would not have a full year's supply, would they? Are you listening to what I'm saying? See, they would have a little over 1 year supply. Yeah, a little over 1 year supply. They would have taken up 7/5. So they would have 1 2/5 of a year's supply. But they needed to go for 7 years. Plus, they were going to supply not only their own people, but they were going to supply the lands round about. So there's apparently some produce, but it's just not enough. And remember, I said to you last week that the Egyptians apparently didn't save anything up, or they didn't save very much up, because it wasn't any time at all when the famine began that the Egyptians were lined up at Pharaoh's storehouses trying to acquire food. All right, let's have, yes, Mary?
I was just thinking too, it just came to me that if this was to last over the period of years, they didn't get everything they wanted. They got their need, what they needed. Like God gives us what we need.
Mm-hmm.
And to make this last, you know, we just don't go without. You know, you got so much money, you want to buy this much. have a feeling it was kind of rationed.
Well, I'm sure he rationed it, yes. Yeah. That was part of his stewardship, was to make it last. Okay, let's go to the 42nd chapter then, and let's have Anita read for us.
When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why did you look at one another?"
Okay, next on.
And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, and we may live and not die."
Okay, so the word has gotten back to Canaan, and Jacob's got the word. Okay, boys, we know where there's grain. Why do you sit around here, look at each other and say, "Oh, woe is me, what are we going to do? Let's get down to Egypt and let's buy some grain down there," okay? Not knowing, of course. What does the family think Joseph, where does the family think Joseph is? Well, they didn't know he was in prison. So the daddy thinks he's dead. And the boys don't have the foggiest idea where he is. All they know is they sold him into slavery and they lost touch with him 13 years before. Okay? All right.
I really love your father to deceive him like that. A terrible, terrible thing they did.
Yeah. Yeah.
They just despised him. Apparently their own father.
Yes.
Tragic.
Certainly did not respect him. I think part of that comes from the, let's see, do I want to say this or not? It seems to me that the Joseph did not suffer from this problem, but apparently these other boys did. Remember, Jacob had four different wives, and there were these boys had four different mothers. Of course, Benjamin wasn't involved in it, so they had three different mothers. You know, you've got Leah, the wife, and then you've got Bilhah and Zilpah, the two concubines, remember? So you've got three mothers involved here, and you don't really have what you would call a traditional family. And so you've got kind of a dog's breakfast there, even though that's a patriarchal society in which the father would, you know, be like a god and generally be held in high esteem and high respect. But you know correctly, they have absolutely no respect for their father.
And
that's right. That's right. Sin raises its ugly head in the family, doesn't it, huh?
Jealousy will cause.
Terrible. 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 And today, where do you see that? Where you see that most is when mom and daddy die. Mm-hmm. And then you see the kids, don't you, huh? It's really an ugly thing. Okay. Yes. Okay, I think that's a good place for us to stop, though, at that second verse. We'll pick up in verse 3, where the 10 brothers, come down to Egypt to buy grain. Anybody want to add to what we've talked about this morning? I think we learned some things this morning, didn't we, huh? Good participation, good input, some good thoughts, too. Don?
It's just amazing to me that Pharaoh would accept this prisoner into his presence and accept what he had stated as far as the interpretation of his dream. And it had to be God working
right
in Pharaoh's heart,
right,
and his mind. Otherwise, you don't just take a prisoner up out of jail and stand him before the king and say,
"Interpret my dream."
Yeah. And he does it, and then he turns right around and gives him second command.
Read Proverbs 21:1 for us. Turn to that. 21:1.
He wrote his own job description,
didn't he? He sure did. And Joseph didn't have any idea what he was doing.
That's right.
God's orchestrating all of this. Joseph's just being faithful. He just trusting the Lord, just doing, and God's working it on. He doesn't have any idea that this is going to happen to him. This must have been the biggest surprise of his life. Read 21:1.
The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will.